So begins a 14-week series. It's sort of a series, but there's a lot of standalone. And I want to take a little issue. Our focus is not to answer your questions, because the problem with this message series is you're going to probably have more questions than you have answers by the time I get done. Isn't that refreshing? Yeah. Thank you. Please give us the answers so we can punch out and delete. Yeah, it's not going to happen. So let's pray. Father God, you know my prayer every time I get up in front of other people to talk about you is that I want it not to be about me, but I want it to be about you, because you are the focus of our worship. You're the focus of our attention. You're the focus of our lives. And so, Lord, any words that are pleasing to you, may they pierce the hearts of those listening, and any words that are not necessary or incorrect, may they fall to the ground as rubbish. I pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. So, this is a summer teaching series called I'm Glad You Asked. Back in the spring, our partner in ministry, Cornerstone Church, that has an 84th Street campus and a South Wyoming campus and a Heritage Hill campus, first of all, it started out with a confirmation class. They asked the kids to ask the pastor. And that's, boy, is that a dangerous thing to do as a pastor, to go in front of students, because, boy, we shouldn't have asked adults these things, but we did, because the kids asked way better questions. But they did submit a survey. They got 80 questions, a lot of duplicates, so about 80 unique questions came in. So while we can't address all 80 in the 14 weeks, our plan is to eventually address all of them as several fit into categories within the series. And then also they're addressed during Beyond the Weekend podcast that's available on the Cornerstone website, because there's so much stuff that hits the cutting room floor that can't be talked about from the front. So, and then others inspired us toward future sermon series, frankly. We got some sermon ideas out of that because this seemed to be resonant themes that people were concerned about. So anyway, some were just impossible questions to answer, like, why is my wife so beautiful? Now feel free to take responsibility for asking that if it's going to help you your marriage. I'll vouch for you, okay? So this is going to be an intense summer as we hit topics like the end of the world, heaven and hell, angels and demons, human sexuality, politics, discerning God's voice versus your own voice versus the devil's voice. Wow. How can I know I'm saved? Should I be afraid of AI? I mean, has God always existed? If so, what took him so long to create us? Just another boring summer. Nothing, you know, all surface stuff. But before we dive into the questions of the day, let me lay out the big umbrella over our summer of study together. And I don't think we can say this enough. Remember, these are sermons. They are not lectures. Our goal is not just to give you a bunch of data dump details. That's not the point of this, to give you facts and figures. Sermons are designed to shape your heart, to form your soul, to draw you in to follow Jesus and to love him more. That's our core premise with every week ahead. So just be prepared that you're not coming in here to get your checklist and mark them off. And if we get to the end of the summer and you're loaded with a bunch of Bible facts and figures and answers to the big questions of life to fire it back at people, right, as the ammunition, you aren't closer to Jesus and you're not showing love to the world. If we're doing that, then we failed. If you're using it as ammunition, we failed. Our time together in public worship is sacred. These are times of seeing God in bigger and more awe-inspiring ways, right? Also, again, like I said, most of these questions will lead to more questions. Great. Don't panic. Just enjoy the process of learning and growing. Jesus even knew curious questions can help us grow. Scripture records Jesus asking more than 300 questions. Whoa, seems like Jesus wants us to be a student and continually learn, right? I believe I'll have more questions at the end of my life than answers. That's not a normal way of thinking, but that's exactly right. You're in good company if you have more questions, is my point. So relax, enjoy the journey of listening to the Holy Spirit and learning daily. Today we're going to start off with many questions that came in regarding the Bible. One person asked, where did the Bible come from? Another asked, how can we know that the Bible's true? Another asked, how do we know that all the books in the Bible are correct? Another asks, who made the decision of what's in the Bible? If I were to summarize all these questions into a question of the day, it would be this. Can I trust that Bible? And I should hold up a Bible. This is what I use for my Bible. So, this is, imagine that's a Bible. We got a Bible here? Oh, here it is. Is that a hymnal or a Bible? Oh, here we go. Can I trust this? You can't trust this. So, can I trust this, right? The answer is yes. See you next week. Okay? Thank you. Oh, you want more, huh? Okay, let's talk about it for a few more minutes. I know we're not into a seminary course here, so this is not going to be a 50,000-foot overview of how the Bible came to be, but I want to give you a timeline for reference. First, it's important to understand that the Bible did not fall out of heaven, plop, right onto the altar here, okay? Leather-bound, gold pages, and the words of Jesus were all written in red. No, the Bible is more like a library than a single book. Bible, bibliography, right? It's a collection of writings, a collection of poems and history and letters and prophecy and wisdom literature and eyewitness accounts and personal correspondence that Gregory just shared with Timothy today. That was a letter written to his protege. And we get to read it and learn from it. Over many generations, we've learned, read, and learned from that. The Old Testament, I had a professor tell me that there's the Old Testament and then there's the Older Testament. He says the New Testament isn't new. I said, okay, well, I get it. I'm not going to go with your definition. The Old Testament began as the story of God among the Jewish people, right? Long before anything was formally compiled, these stories were carried through oral tradition. Families repeated them. The priests preserved them. Prophets proclaimed them. Now, over time, they were written down. They were copied carefully. They were treasured because the Jewish people believed these writings revealed the activity and the character of God. Now, scholarly estimates, most of the Old Testament was formally written between 1400 and 400 BCE. We actually have evidence of this in discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, which is a cool story if you don't know that story. But it's by the time of Jesus, the Jewish scriptures were already widely recognized in three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus referred to those scriptures a lot because he was in the New Testament. He wasn't talking about the New Testament. Just Captain Obvious there. So what we now call the Old Testament was already functioning as scripture before the Christian church even began. Then Jesus enters the story. After his resurrection, the church exploded across the Roman Empire. Communities of Jesus followers began forming everywhere. But there wasn't a completed New Testament sitting on a shelf somewhere yet. There were apostles preaching. There were eyewitnesses sharing what they had seen. There were letters being written to other churches. The Apostle Paul was a primary author of most of the New Testament, writing letters to the churches in places like Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and others. And those letters would get copied and shared among other churches. Always remember that Paul's letters were not, he didn't say, hey, I'm writing scripture. He said, I'm writing letters to this church to tell them what the character of God is, what their function in the life of a Christ follower is, and we get the benefit of reading about that and learning from that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John began recording the life and teachings of Jesus while eyewitnesses were still alive. Isn't that helpful? So what drove the need to create a Bible? And eventually, about 100 years after Christ had died and rose, there became a need for clarity. Because, see, Christianity was spreading. And along with Christianity spreading, so were false teachings spreading. Some people started writing really weird ideas about Jesus. Others claimed spiritual authority that contradicted the apostles' teachings. That's a problem. You can say, oh, whoa, 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 we got to get this clarity here. And original eyewitnesses were starting to age out and die. So church leaders had to wrestle with an important question. Which writings faithfully reveal the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles from their memories? Now, that's an important question. Why do you think that is? Well, Because the church did not just out of thin air create the Bible hundreds of years later. The church recognized the writings that had already been trusted, already been circulated, and even had been used in worship among followers of Jesus. One of the most important early gatherings was the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. You all remember that. It's now in modern-day Turkey. Church leaders and bishops from across the Christian world gathered there, but they were not deciding what books went into the Bible. What their function was, they were dealing mainly with about the confusion about whether Jesus was truly divine. That was an important meeting, wasn't it? Pretty important meeting to get that established. Now, other councils of Hippo and Carthage formally affirmed the books that had already been widely accepted and used in the church for generations, and that ultimately became our New Testament out of those councils. And then the actual canon of the entire Bible has happened gradually over the centuries. In other words, nobody invented the scripture. They were recognizing what the church had already come to trust as apostolic. In other words, following the words as an apostle and faithful to Jesus. And their basic criteria was actually pretty simple. Was it connected to the apostles or eyewitnesses? There's a good one. Start with that, right? I want to know that in the court of law, that's a pretty important thing. Next, was it consistent with the teaching of and character of Jesus? And lastly, was it already widely used among churches across different regions? It had to be a fascinating meeting, don't you think? I mean, an affirming meeting, because they were flushing a lot of nonsense out the door. No, that doesn't fly. Now, some of you may know that different Christian traditions have slightly different collections of books. For example, the Protestant Bible has got 66 books in it, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, if I'm doing my math correct. Yeah, that's 66. The Catholic Bible includes other books, additional writings called the Apocrypha. But here's what's important. The central message about Jesus, salvation, grace, resurrection, and the character of God remains in the same in all of those books. The point is not that God dropped one perfect printed edition from heaven. Please hear me say that. The miracle is that through generations, through cultures, through languages, through persecution, people died for this. Through the different councils, and just basic human history, God continued revealing himself to his people. And honestly, that's the part that amazes me the most. Because this book was written by around 40 different writers over roughly 1,500 years from different regions, from different cultures, from different occupations, from different backgrounds. Kings wrote part of it. Shepherds wrote parts of it. Prophets, fishermen, a doctor, a tax collector. Yet somehow all these writings tell one unified story about God pursuing me and pursuing you, pursuing humanity. It's both a beautifully complex and, frankly, a miraculous book. And Christians believe there's a reason for that. Because while human beings physically wrote the words, God was actively working through them. Paul writes it this way: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Please hear that part. Don't stop at teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training in righteousness. Thank you. There you go. Just remember that part. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, Scripture is not merely human opinion or a philosophy. Christians believe God has been revealing himself through these writings, both Old and New Testament, for generations. That, in a nutshell, is how the Bible came to be. But as we considered all the questions that came in about the trustworthiness about the Bible, we wondered, is there a deeper question underneath all of these? And we came up with basically, I think, what the underlying question was, can I trust God? Because there's lots of different opinions about what the Bible is. Consider a book of rules to follow. Maybe you've heard this one before. And this is a popular song, popular concept, and it was wrong. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. There was a song called Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E. That would be great if our lives were an appliance. And we had a manual to help with every decision for every life scenario. But it is not. I know that some consider the Bible a book of inspiration. I believe that's absolutely true. Or a book of hope. Or maybe it's just a book of stories that we can learn from. All those things are true. And while the Bible does contain things that fall into each one of those categories and more, it's so much deeper and frankly simpler than any of that. Isn't that fun? The Bible reveals the character and nature of the God who is trustworthy, who wants to rescue me. And this is where Jesus completely changes our perspective. Because in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to a group of deeply religious people who knew the scriptures inside and out. These guys were experts. They memorized massive portions of scripture. They studied constantly. They debated theology. They knew the law. They knew all the right answers. And they could win every Bible trivia quiz you would ever throw at them. And yet Jesus says something shocking to them. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Put yourself in the teacher's shoes there. Jesus is saying, in other words, guys, you know the scriptures, but you're missing the point. The religious leaders thought that life was found in the text. And Jesus says life is and was found in him. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus is not minimizing the scripture. No. He quoted it from it. He taught from it constantly. But he was confronting what happens when people know the words of God without allowing those words to lead into a relationship with God. And honestly, that can still happen today. It does. You know it does. You see it all the time. We can know verses and still not know Jesus. We can know theology and still not trust God. We can win arguments online and still not love our neighbor. Because information alone does not transform the human heart. I know facts about Abraham Lincoln. I know facts about Michael Jordan. But knowing stuff about them doesn't mean I know them personally. You may think I knew Abraham Lincoln, but I did not. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying eternal life isn't found by simply knowing stuff about me, about God. Eternal life is found in knowing God. And what does the Bible do? The Bible helps us to know this God. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals the heart of God, of a God who desperately is pursuing humanity. From page one to page whatever the last page is. It reveals a God who keeps moving towards broken people. Amen? Yeah. It shockingly reveals a God who remains faithful even when we're not. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for that. And it reveals a God who steps into human history through Jesus and enters into our suffering. No other God, small g, would ever and has ever done that. Are you with me? This book is the story of a trustworthy God written through poetry, stories, tragedies, wisdom, instruction, and correction for the revelation of who Jesus really is and who God really is and what the power of the Holy Spirit really means. And according to the New Testament, the clearest picture of God is Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Boy, do I love that phrase. Michael, write a song that says that. Do that. You can. I challenge you to do that. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. Isn't that cool? And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wow! Wow! What does that mean? Well, it means the Bible helps us understand that God did not send a book, he sent a Savior. Here's why this matters. Sometimes we reduce Christianity down into information instead of transformation. I've probably used that phrase a billion times, or close to that. It's just so important. It's so important. I'm a guy that likes information. You've seen me at these Wednesday night dinners playing trivia. I want to win. You know, it's embarrassing how bad I am at these. It's embarrassing how competitive I am, because I want to know more than you. But that's not what this is about. It's transformation. We start thinking the goal is simply to know more stuff, to know more verses, to know more doctrine, to know more theology. So that, why? So that we have more answers. Well, now those things matter. I'm not going to tell you that memorizing scripture or ignoring theology is a good idea, because it's not. But the end goal of all that is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. Because the Bible is not just inviting us to become smarter. It's inviting us to become changed. It's inviting us to be forgiven. To be redeemed. And I think a word that we don't use often enough, to be made whole. Yeah. And this entire story points to Jesus. From page one to the last page. I guess that's the way I'm going to refer to it from now on. From stem to stern. From beginning to end. From first to last. That entire story points to Jesus. From the Garden of Genesis, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the promise that one day God is going to make all things new. Scripture keeps revealing the same thing over and over again. God has not abandoned humanity. He is actively pursuing you and us, humanity. And maybe that's the part somebody here today needs to hear the most. Because when we ask, can I trust the Bible, what you're really asking is, can I trust God with my pain? Can I trust God with my disappointment? Can I trust God with my insecurity? Can I trust God when life feels chaotic? Can I trust God when I don't understand everything? Can I trust God when other Christians represent him poorly? Can I trust God with my future? Can I trust God with my life? And ladies and gentlemen, the message of Jesus is yes. Not just because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to say that. Because Jesus is the clearest picture of who God is. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see compassion for broken people. You see mercy for sinners. You see grace for failures. You see truth without condemnation. You see a Savior willing to go all the way to a cross because of his love for every soul. That's who God is. Which means this book is not primarily about rules. It is about rescue. That's why I read it. That's why I study it. That's why I treasure it. But that's also why I don't worship it. Because it has been given to us to help us find the only one worthy of our worship. And my prayer for our church is not that we become people who know more Bible trivia by the end of this series. My prayer is that we become people who trust God more and love people like Jesus loves. I'm going to say that again. There's nothing more important than this sentence. And it probably is, but right now, there's nothing more important in my brain than this sentence. My prayer is that we become people that trust God more and love people like Jesus loves. Can we do that? If we do that, the world, the kingdom of God becomes nearer, doesn't it? So that when people encounter someone from our church, they wouldn't say, wow, those guys know a lot of things. They'd say, there's something different about them. And when people ask you why, you can smile and say, I'm glad you asked. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are glad that we have questions. We are glad that you don't give us definitive answers, but that you give us a vehicle to understand you more. And that vehicle is the written word, the Bible. But more importantly, that vehicle is the Word of God, your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. He is our directional point of view. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for the gift of the Word of God, and thank you for the gift of your Son, and for the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray, amen.